The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
I'm back again. Kind of love the stage, you know, it's like, I can't get enough of it, just being up here. I'm feeling this main character energy this morning. You ever heard that phrase? Main character energy, it's kind of a new thing on the block. And it's this idea that you're the main character, you're the main event. Everyone else is just sub-characters in the world of your life. Someone so filled with self-confidence that they just, everything they do is like, they think that they're the main event. And this isn't always a bad thing. I know some people are using it as like a self-confidence booster. It's like, I'm the hero of my story. That's great. Build up your self-esteem. But oftentimes, it's not a good thing. And people with main character energy are seen as self-centered, as self-focused, maybe even fall into main character syndrome, where they just, everybody is like a non-player character, an NPC in their world that they're interacting with that's there to serve them. It's a real problem. But this is not a new phenomenon. It's just modern gamer language that we've used to articulate an ancient human problem. This has been going on since the beginning of time. No less so in ancient Israel during the time of Jesus. And so the parable that we're looking at today is Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. It provides us an example of main character energy, what that looked like in the ancient Jewish religious context. And Jesus is targeting a culture of self-centered spirituality that was more about what you did compared to other people and how you were perceived by others than about responding in worship to the holiness and glory of God. And this self-centered spirituality is alive and well today, very much so, with our digital personas and our platforms, our reputations holding way more value than our personal everyday walk with Jesus. So in this parable, Jesus not only shows us what not to do, but offers a cure for our own self-centered spirituality that we have. So turn with me now to Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. Now, if you're just joining us, we are in the middle of our He Gave Us Stories series. This is the series on the parables of Jesus. And we did Mark recently, but maybe a year or so ago, but Mark doesn't have a ton of parables. We're looking at parables in Luke and Matthew, and so we're going to kind of get some of those things that we didn't get in that series. And so this is about looking at the parables of Jesus, allowing them to challenge us in our story and as we live our everyday lives as kingdoms, as citizens of God's kingdom. So as you listen to this story, as we get through this parable, allow God to challenge you, allow it to challenge you, interrupt your own story today as we seek to follow him every day. I'm going to read Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God, for all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. This is the word of the Lord. Give thanks to God. All right. So as we begin, the first thing we want to do, as we have learned recently, is we want to talk about who Jesus is talking about. Who is Jesus directing this parable towards? Who is his audience? Now, in this part of Luke, there's a collection of parables and conversations and interactions that happen on the way up to Jerusalem. So Luke doesn't say exactly when or where Jesus tells this story, but it's in that section of Jesus and the disciples making their way towards Jerusalem. But we do know who he directs this parable to. It's actually very clear. If you look at verse 9, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Now, it doesn't get any clearer than that. He's telling us exactly who he's talking to and why he's telling this parable. That's a huge hint of what he's saying. So a lot of parables are like, kind of like, what's he talking about? You know, what's the sower and the farmer? What's this? I got to understand. This is not one of those. This is like this, boom, this is it. Here you go. Right on the table. So Luke says exactly who the story is directed to. And our immediate assumption would be that Jesus is directing this to the Pharisees. And in our context today, the idea of a Pharisee is inherently negative. Wouldn't you say that's right? We kind of think Pharisees is like, you don't want to be called a Pharisee. If someone's calling you a Pharisee, that's not a good thing. You kind of take that as offense. And Jesus' parables in the Gospels have you know, done their thing, and it kind of infiltrated our cultural context where we think, oh yeah, Pharisee equals bad because of stories like this. But that wasn't the case in Israel. So it's important for us to kind of get us into the context of ancient Israel where Pharisee is not inherently a bad thing. It's the opposite. The Pharisees were the celebrities. They were the cultural influencers. They were the popular religious leaders of the day that everyone would look up to and wanted to be like and wanted to emulate. So they had incredible power and influence in society. So when Jesus brings the Pharisee into the picture, people are assuming that he's the hero of the story. And Jesus doesn't condemn everything the Pharisees do either, or every Pharisee. There's kind of a big range of Pharisees in that time. In fact, he tells his disciples and the people to actually submit to the Pharisees' teaching. Did you know that? It's interesting. Matthew 23, verse 3, affirms their authority as representatives of Moses himself, even though he's calling them hypocrites. Listen to this. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. That's interesting. It's more about their heart attitude and their self-righteousness that he's calling out. He's not saying, don't listen to them. And Jesus is not addressing Pharisees specifically. That's not what it says. He's kind of addressing anyone that could be self-righteous or looking down on other people. Though he does kind of make an example of them in this case. And he's addressing this wider cultural moment. Remember last week, we talked about the lawyer who was seeking to justify himself in that conversation. So it's not just the Pharisees, but that's the first thing that comes to mind. He's using this influential group in order to make a point. So today, I think we can assume that Jesus' parable is directed at anyone who seeks to justify themselves by their own works and looks down on other people. So as we dig into this parable today, I invite you to search your own heart. And how has the culture or your own pride allowed self-righteousness to fester in you? In what ways do you look down on others because of their life choices and their spiritual lackluster, apparently, compared to yours? So allow these questions to prepare your heart a little as we dig into this parable. There's just a preliminary thought. So there are at least two characters in this parable. Next week, we're going to look at another two-character parable. So we kind of get a 1-2. You get me next week as well, so look forward to that. Verse 10 starts out with them going up to the temple to pray. Two men went up to the temple to pray. They went up to the temple. This was likely during the regular scheduled prayer for the day, for the week. And these are two common everyday characters doing common everyday things in those days. And you had to go up to the temple. And this is that Jesus and his disciples are on their way up to the temple at this point right now. You got to go up because Jerusalem is elevated and the temple is elevated. So wherever you are, you always have to go up. And they are coming with this intention that they're going to pray. Their intention is to meet with God, to experience God. So what we're going to do as we go through this parable, we're going to look at each man's posture and position, how they approach, how they come before God, their focus, what they're focused on, and how they are seeking to be made right with God. What are they trusting in? So let's start by looking at the Pharisee as he comes up to the temple. And I'm going to refer to him, ironically, as the self-centered saint. The self-centered saint. So let's look at his position and posture. How does the Pharisee approach God? What is his posture? How does he position himself in the temple? Let's look in verse 11. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, even like this tax collector. So this, different translations kind of handle this first phrase, the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed differently. So you may have, if you have different translations, you may see it differently. And I think we can draw a few conclusions from this short statement. First is he's standing where everyone can see him and hear him. He probably has his hands raised as he's praying. I'm just kind of an assumption. This Pharisee he's putting on a show. And this really fits with what Jesus critiqued in Matthew 6:5 of the Pharisees, maybe the Pharisees. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. So here we have an example of the Pharisee standing up, standing in front of everybody, and standing out intentionally to be seen by others. He's also standing as close as possible to the front, to the temple, to the Holy of Holies that's hidden, but he's trying to go in as close as possible. And this is in contrast to the tax collector, who it says is kind of standing in the back. He's far away. And so we know that the Pharisee is probably closer to the front. He wants, in both his personal perspective and he wants other people to see as well, that he is close to God, that he is righteous and that he is special because he goes as close as possible to God. So here we have him. He's standing up in front by himself, stood by, I think, himself because... not because he's away from everyone, but because he's standing up the front, like me here. This is where he's talking to other people. So he has, everyone can see him and he's standing up. And he's standing as close as he can to the front. So some translations say that he prays about himself or to himself or with himself. And there's this sense that he isn't even directing his prayer appropriately to God. But the content and the direction of this prayer is himself and not God. He's praying to himself. He's praying about himself and not about God. He's praying with himself. He's not praying with God. He has replaced the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit with me, myself, and I. His spirituality is completely self-centered. And if you have the ESV translation, you could count the I's, and there's five I's in there. The NIV is trying to clean up the language. It's like, that's too many I's. We've got to take rid of that one. So five I's, that's a lot in this short prayer. So that's his position and posture. Where is his focus? His focus is on his own righteousness compared to others. And if you look at the focus at his prayer in verse 11, he's comparing himself. He initially addresses God and thanks him for something, but what does he thank him for? There's a similar prayer that was prayed by ancient Jewish men at the time. It went something like this. Thank you, God, for not making me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. That's bad enough, right? That's pretty bad. But this Pharisee goes further and focuses on his own choices. Thank you that I have made the choices, not just my birth, but the choices I have made that have made me better than these other people. He just says that I'm not like other people. Thank you that I'm not like other people. That's very arrogant. It's not on what God has done for him, but on what he has done for God compared to others. He's almost directing his prayer towards a tax collector. He's like, even like this tax collector here, it's like he because of his reputation, he could be considered a robber, an evildoer, an adulterer as well. So the Pharisee's drawing his inspiration from the people around him, and that's what he's using in order to pray. reflecting on how good he is compared to the evil around him. Judge Frollo from the animated kids movie, Hunchback of Notre Dame. I don't know who thought that was a good kids movie when they read Victor Hugo's book and like this is going to be good for the kids. It's absolutely not. But this is back when we had real villains in kids movies. You know, this is Frollo. He's this ruthless this judge or a priest in the book. You know, we had Ursula and Rasputin and the Evil Queen, and today it's just like Grandma. She's a little too controlling, you know. And, you know, it's like anxiety and puberty and all these things, but, or like your relationship with your dad or something. But back then we had this Judge Frollo. This is a crazy story of just don't read the book. I wouldn't actually. So I didn't read it, but my wife did, and she told me not to read it. So it's nothing like the movie, but he says this prayer. And I think Alan Menken, who's the author of the song, and Victor Hugo, they were inspired by this parable. You know I am a righteous man. Of my virtue I am justly proud. You know I am so much purer than the common, vulgar, weak, licentious crowd. And just like Frollo, the Pharisee's prayer focus is on his own righteousness. It's almost like a check, check, check. Like, look at me compared to others. And looking around at the people around him, he forgets about who the main character actually is. Why he came to the temple in the first place, to meet God and to experience him, to be in his presence. Now, C.S. Lewis, he captures this perfectly, the Pharisee, when he says this. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. Things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. So even though his eyes are heavenward and his hands are raised, he's so focused on himself and other people that he misses God completely. So that's his focus. How is he seeking to be made right with God? And it's clear he's justifying himself with his righteous deeds. In verse 12, he says, I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. Now the Old Testament law required fasting once a year, for sure, for the Day of Atonement. But the Pharisees had a weekly schedule of fasting Monday and Thursday, let's say. And this was above and beyond what God had prescribed. Same with tithing. This was commanded for everyone, but the Pharisees took it a step further and they tithed their spices. You just grow spices and you gotta like, oh, I gotta take 10% and give it to the church. To the temple. Well, you would buy spices and even tithe that, like you're tithing on top of tithing. And listen to what Jesus had to say about this earlier in Luke 11, verse 42. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs. But you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. So Jesus is pointing out to the hypocrisy of their scrupulous, fastidious commitment to the law going above and beyond, but the neglect of some of the basics of like doing justice and loving mercy and walking humbly with your God or honoring your father and mother, as he points out in another part. The Pharisee is pointing to his fasting and tithing practices and using those as proof of his righteousness and worthiness to be in God's presence and to be at the front. But does this bring him closer to God? Does he walk away justified, right with God, blessed, in right relationship with God? No. Pharisee goes home with nothing of spiritual value. After going to the temple to be with God, he leaves without having met him, or even worse, having a worse relationship. So don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. Like I said before, Jesus never tells the crowd or his disciples to ignore the Pharisees or not to listen to them. He's pointing out their self-righteousness, their self-centeredness, their hypocrisy. Jesus is not condemning fasting or tithing. It's important for you to know that. If anything, he's affirming these practices. And I think we've neglected fasting and even tithing to an extent because they're seen as they're legalistic or in and of themselves. But that's not the case. Fasting is an excellent spiritual practice that, when practiced biblically and intentionally and in a healthy way, enhances prayer, increases our intimacy with God, develops self-control, discerns God's will, helps us to identify with and remember the poor and the hurting and the hungry around us. Fasting is a good practice. Tithing, giving 10% of your income to God's kingdom through your local church, is either a great target starting point, or depending on your situation, or a starting point that reminds us that all we have belongs to God, draws our hearts towards his mission, supports the local ministry of the church, develops generosity in our character, and tithing is a good practice. And this can be worship to God, fasting and tithing, but they offer no justification. They do nothing to win God's favor. They do nothing. They're useless on their own. And it's how the Pharisee is using these good spiritual practices to justify himself before God in comparison to others. So don't look at this example and write off fasting and tithing as legalistic, because it's the heart attitude, not the practices themselves, that are legalistic and self-righteous. This self-centered saint is so wrapped up in himself. He takes the role of the main character, and he misses out on who the main character really is. He misses out on God's grace and mercy by making himself the center of attention, focusing on himself compared to the people around him, and seeking to justify himself to God through his works. Instead of coming to the temple to see God and where he fits in his story, he gets up on stage and he makes the play about himself. That's the self-centered saint. All right, let's go to the God-centered sinner, the second character, the tax collector. Tax collectors were traitors to their nation, to their religion. They were hired by the Romans to collect taxes and tolls from people, having a set amount to pay Rome, and then they could charge above that and keep the rest for themselves. It was a lucrative business, but would involve complete rejection from the community, from family and friends. And Jesus' audience is not expecting the tax collector to be the hero of this story, that's for sure. But let's look how he approaches the temple and his posture and his position. Look at verse 13. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast. So rather than getting as close as possible to the front, like the Pharisee, the tax collector is way in the back. He's way seated in the back. He was probably a Baptist, if I could say. Way in the back. He's far from the front. There's no one here. He's far from the front. Far from other people. He's almost hiding away from other people because the Pharisee, he targets him out. He points him out. So he's not quite hidden, but he's way in the back. Now, this is how Ezra, he would also not look up to heaven. So he would keep his head down. The Pharisee had his eyes up. He would keep his head down. And this is how Ezra responded in confession on behalf of the people of Israel in Ezra 9, verse 6. This is what he says. Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. This is the same posture that the tax collector is taking, of humility and shame and guilt. And he's just eyes cast to the ground, of repentance. And what's interesting about this comparison is that Ezra is considered, we could consider him like the first Pharisee. He launches the Pharisaical movement with his zeal for the law back like a few hundred years ago. And he starts this Pharisaical movement that the Pharisees love Ezra. They're inspired by him. They're his guy. But it goes to show you how far they've come from the heart of Ezra, having a genuine heart for God. The tax collector is also seen here beating his chest, like this, beating his chest. This is like an ongoing, continuous action that he's doing. It doesn't stop. This was an extreme gesture of anguish and sorrow that was uncommon for men, except for the most extreme circumstances. The prophet Jeremiah uses the same gesture of repentance in Jeremiah 31:19. I have strayed, I repent. I repented after I came to understand. I beat my breast. I was ashamed and humiliated because I bore the disgrace of my youth. This is an expression of deep regret, of shame, disgrace. And we see this most notably after the crucifixion of Jesus in Luke 23, verse 48. When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away, bearing witness to the death of Jesus on the cross, invoked the same reaction that the tax collector gives at his own sin as he comes before a holy God. I don't think that's a coincidence. So where is his focus? So instead of comparing himself to the people around him, the tax collector is focused on comparing himself to a holy God, revealing the sin in himself. Hear his prayer in verse 13. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. This is one of the shortest prayers in the Bible. In the original language, it's only 6 words. And in it, we have the echo of David's prayer, his prayer of confession in Psalm 51. And David, he goes on the biggest sinning streak. I wouldn't say it is, but in one of the biggest sinning streaks in the Bible. There's some bad people, so I don't want to give David a hard time. But he pretty much goes and he breaks every single one of the 10 commandments. He just knocks them down. Boom, 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 boom. That's pretty serious in his infamous affair with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. And Psalm 51:1 says this. It echoes what is said by the tax collector. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Later in that psalm, verse 17, it says, my sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, you will not despise. And this is the heart of the tax collector's prayer. True repentance, seeking God's mercy, recognizing his wretchedness compared to the holiness of God. And he literally refers himself to as the sinner in Greek. Not only is he a sinner, but he also sets himself apart as the sinner in desperate need of God's grace. Not even personifying it himself. He's just like, I'm the sinner. I need grace. And Paul has this similar phrase in 1 Timothy 1:15. He says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. The worst, the sinner. Like the tax collector, Paul views himself as the chief of sinners, himself being persecuted, being a persecutor of the early church. And this is the opposite of main character energy. It's like seeing yourself as the main villain of God's story, recognizing that you justly deserve death and destruction by his hand if there's going to be a happy ending to this, apart from appealing to God's mercy. So how is he seeking to be right with God? So unlike the Pharisee who's comparing himself and his deeds to those around him, seeking to go above and beyond the law of Moses, trying to outdo others in that, the tax collector appeals to God's mercy alone. At first glance, this appears to be a generic call on God's mercy. But if we dig a little deeper, we see it's much more than that. See, the context surrounding what's happening here is at the temple, is the temple sacrifices. And as the people are praying in the temple, the priests are sacrificing a lamb or other animals, sprinkling their blood in the Holy of Holies on the Ark of the Covenant, which is also known, which on the top, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant is called the mercy seat. It's where there's like 2 cherubim, 2 angels, and they're looking down, and it's a gold lid on top of called the mercy seat. And this is where the sin of the people is removed by the blood of the lamb that atones for the breaking of God's law. The 10 commandments being in the Ark of the Covenant. Actually, I think they could be the broken tablets in the Ark of the Covenant as symbolizing the breaking of God's law. And so the blood covers that sin and takes away that sin. Covers it. Doesn't take it away. Covers it. And this is all happening behind the scenes in the Holy of Holies. And people come to the temple for this reason. We don't know when these men come, but we can assume it's during one of these ceremonies. Now check this out. The word used for have mercy on me, God have mercy on me, a sinner is not what you would typically expect for mercy. It's the non-standard word for this. It could literally be translated as, be mercy-seated towards me. Maybe not translated, but you could take it as that. And think about that for a second. Understanding what is happening in the temple at the time. The blood is being sprinkled on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of the people. The tax collector is asking God that the blood, that be applied to me, that blood be applied to me. You could substitute the word expiate or propitiate in that, which is kind of a rich theological English word that means to atone for, to remove, to cover over. Propitiate me, expiate my sin. So he's praying, let the blood of the atoning sacrifice be applied to me, the sinner. In a short, very short word, letting his words be few. He's putting his faith and his trust in the blood of the atoning sacrifice. Sound familiar? Sound familiar to you guys? Definitely does. Look what Jesus has to say about this in verse 14. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all those who humble themselves will be exalted. So Jesus speaks on his own authority there. Whenever Jesus says, I tell you, you got to pay attention because he's not quoting somebody. He's not referring to something else. He's not asking a question. He's saying, I tell you. He's speaking on his own authority. And he's speaking about who is justified before God. He's speaking of the mysteries of heaven that we would not know anything about if he didn't reveal it to us. It's a pretty amazing thing when he says this. He knows God's mind and who is justified and who is not. And justified means right standing before God in the courtroom of heaven, being made right and being made pure and holy in God's sight, set in a right relationship with God. And so he's going home with the peace and the favor and the blessing and the salvation of God as he goes home. And this is the twist. It's not a twist for us because we know this story, but how can this be? How is the tax collector, the chief of sinners, justified while the Pharisee with all his good deeds, who is approaching God in the way that we'd expect him to approach God because he's a holy man. And the tax collector is, that's how we expect him to approach God because he's not holy. But the tax collector goes home justified and the Pharisee does not. And this is the scandal of the gospel. How can this be? The answer is through the faith in the blood of the Lamb. And ironically, this is one of the handful of parables that puts a target on Jesus' back and leads to his public execution. And this is the justification by faith that Paul teaches in his epistle and is alluded to in the Old Testament. Genesis 15:6 says, Abram, before he was Abraham, believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. And Paul points to this verse in Galatians 3:9. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. It's through faith in Christ that we are justified. Romans 3:25 says this, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. So Jesus becomes the sacrifice we now put our faith in, like this tax collector putting his faith on the temple sacrifice. And this is our justification. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is saying that this tax collector is justified through faith in the sacrifice. He's justified by faith in the sacrifice, even before he dies on the cross. And since Abraham, it has always been about trusting in the mercy and the promises of God, looking forward to Jesus, pointing toward the sacrifice of Jesus as we look back toward it. And Jesus ends this parable with this familiar phrase. It's just similar to the first shall be last and the last shall be first. He reinforces this upside down kingdom. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And this echoes the Bible's teaching that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, which comes from Proverbs 3:34. quoted by Peter and James in their epistles as well. It's a core teaching in the church. And rather than seeking to exalt ourselves in the presence of God and others, we should humble ourselves before God and confess our sinfulness compared to the holiness of God. So what do we conclude from this parable? But when we come to church, hopefully we come to pray. What is our posture when we come before God? What is our focus? How are we seeking to be justified? And now the typical assumption is this. The typical assumption is that we should become more like the tax collector and less like the Pharisee. A reasonable assumption. We should avoid religious hypocrisy, self-righteousness, legalism, and pride, and focus on our own sinfulness, our self-deprecation, our humility, see ourselves as wretched worms in God's presence, beating our breasts, casting our eyes down, knowing how unworthy we are. We should avoid being like the Pharisee. But the solution for believers who've already come before God in humility and faith and asked for repentance is not to become like the tax collector in our worship. We must turn to the third character in this story, which is Jesus. And he's the self-sacrificing Savior. With this concluding statement, Jesus is alluding to himself, the one who totally humbled himself and who will be ultimately exalted and is exalted and will be exalted. Turn with me to Philippians 2, verses 6 to 11. I told Leo I was going to this chapter. I was like, oh, I feel like I went to that chapter last week. And I was like, I think we're going to keep going to it. I think that's what's going to happen. So if we look at this, let me read 6 to... Actually, no, I won't read it yet. If anyone could claim the title of main character, it's Jesus. He's the main character, no question, hands down. But what do we see happens when he comes to earth? This is what it says in verse 6. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus, he takes the lowly position and a humble posture. He becomes a lowly human servant to the world. And this is our example to act like him. Not taking the role of main character, but submits himself to the Father, the divine author. He humbles himself, submitting to death on the cross. And this leads to his exaltation, verse 9 and through 11. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. While Jesus is dealing with this issue of religious hypocrisy in a culture of self-centered spirituality and self-righteousness, he's also pointing to himself as the ultimate solution to our legalistic hearts and our rebellious, sinful ways. He offers grace and forgiveness to the self-righteous Pharisee and the sin-sick tax collector. And wherever you see yourselves on that scale, whether your own self-righteousness or out of your great need for mercy, the answer we find is what we need is Jesus. Found in the grace of Jesus. And we need to come and put our faith and trust in the atoning sacrifice of Christ. I'm going to, at this time, invite the band up now. And they're going to get going onto the stage. And I'm going to conclude with how we should respond as a church. How do we become a gospel-centered church out of this parable, which points to the heart of the gospel? And I'll leave you with three challenges out of this parable. The first is graciously welcome sinners. We cannot look down on other people and think highly of ourselves and our own righteousness. We need to be people of grace. We need to be people that welcome people that come that don't have it all together. That doesn't mean that we wink at sin and we don't take it seriously, but that you don't have to clean up yourself up to come to church. We gotta welcome people as they are. And as a gospel-centered church, that's one of our values, and we must be prepared to welcome sinners with open arms, the heart of the gospel, and not be a place of judgment and hypocrisy and self-righteousness. Second thing is to humbly confess our sins. Regularly confessing our sins corporately and individually is a core practice of a healthy church and a healthy relationship with God. We need God's grace and mercy as much as the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the practice of confession keeps us humble and acknowledges that we don't have it together. We continually need God's grace in our lives as we grow in Christ. And we're going to conclude briefly with a corporate confession together. But first, we can't stay at confession. We must move to standing in Christ and assurance of pardon. So that's the third thing, to confidently stand in Christ. As we confess our sins and as we close with a song of worship, let's remember that we can confidently stand in Christ because of his forgiveness. We can approach the throne of grace with boldness. We can go right to the front. Not to be seen by others, but to be close with God because we've been invited in to be with him. Fully known, fully loved, fully forgiven in him through faith in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. We don't have to stand at a distance. We don't have to beat our breasts anymore. We celebrate and we praise God for his grace and mercy to us. That is the beauty and truth and application of this parable. We can confidently stand in Christ. So I'm going to invite you right now to stand, and we are going to together confess our own self-righteousness. And don't think like, well, maybe I'm not really self-righteous. We all need to do this together. It's as a church to confess our self-righteousness before God. So you're going to read the bolded words, and then I'm going to continue to reading and jump in. When you see those bolded words, that's your cue. All right. Let's confess our self-righteousness to God together. Father, we have been confident in our own righteousness and looked down on others, comparing ourselves to them rather than comparing ourselves to your perfect holiness. In any way, we have sought to be seen by others for our good deeds and respected for our righteousness. Convict us and grant us your grace. Forgive us for our hard-heartedness and pride, and help us to see our true need of the cross of Christ. Let us pray this prayer of confession based on Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you alone, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your sentence and blameless when you pass judgment. You desire truth in the inward being. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Hear the good news. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old life is gone. The new life has begun. Know that in Jesus, God embraces you, forgives you, and strengthens you to live a renewed life in him.